Well, hello, church, if you'd open to John 13. John chapter 13, if you're new, we're working our way through the Gospel of John. Little by little, we have made it to verse 18 today. We're kind of picking up in the middle of a story here because last week we looked at Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And we're going to kind of pick up in the middle of something he says right after he does that. So verse 18 is where we'll pick up. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him and asked to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered him, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Father, this is a dark passage before us. But Lord, we pray that you would bring light from it for us. Lord, that we would see the light of Christ, something more of the glory of Christ, of the grace of Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would not be like Judas, that we would not follow in his footsteps, that we would not resemble him in any way. And so God, we pray that you would guard us. You would use this passage to guard us and save us from becoming like him, and we pray that we would instead be able to, like the other 11, cling to Jesus and continue with Jesus for the rest of our lives. We pray you'd bring that fruit from this passage. Please do it for your name's sake, Lord, and for the good of the church. We pray it in your name. Amen. All right, well, let me set the expectations at the beginning. We're talking about Judas today. So this will not be encouraging. It cannot be encouraging when you talk about Judas. I mean, this man he's evil. He's an evil man, and some people in the world are like that. And there's realities in the world that are evil and dark, and it's just not encouraging to talk about. So that's the heads up. You know, it's interesting if you look back historically and you even begin to look at you know, medieval or old Renaissance type artwork and things, and you try to see like who's the antagonist or who's the bad guy. You know, it's always there's usually two. It's either Satan or Judas. You know, Judas is right there with Satan as the ultimate bad guy throughout history. If we're going to try to find someone who are the worst people to ever live, Judas is always at the top of the list. And what's crazy about that is he was one of the 12 disciples, one of the apostles who went apostate. He was the ultimate example of wasted potential. He was a professing believer who never actually really believed. This man was so, so close to Jesus, but yet so far away. And many have said that Judas was probably the worst human to ever live. I mean, you put him next to Jeffrey Dahmer's and Ted Bundy's and Hitler's and Stalin's, and he is above the list, in large part due to proximity. How close he was to Jesus and then what he did to Jesus is unspeakable. To betray Jesus with a kiss is sadistic. All right, there's something, it almost puts chills on your arms when you really think about that type of betrayal, that type of evil. This man was demented and extremely evil. And what's interesting here is that this isn't like a spur of the moment, just last minute bad decision. This is premeditated and planned. So we see in Matthew 26:14, it says, one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. This was not a spur-of-the-moment decision. This was premeditated, calculated, planned. And how could these words not pierce your soul if you're Judas? How could this not massively affect you when Jesus says this to him in that moment of betrayal in Luke 22:48? Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Can you imagine Jesus saying that to you? What that should have done for Judas is brought him to repentance. Those words should have pierced him to the point where he just said, oh, God, have mercy on me. Please forgive me. What did it do? It was actually the last words Jesus spoke to him before he went off and hung himself and went to hell. This is a very tragic, and it's history. You know, this is 2,000 years ago. There's nothing we can go back and do to change these events. It happened. It's 2,000 years ago, these things happened. What we can do now is we can study this and we can try to learn something from it. So one, we don't end up following in Judas's steps, or we come and try and help people that are following in Judas's steps. Jude 22:23 says this, be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. I was doing some research on the name Judas this week, and I found out that Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, his name was Judas at one time. He was the other Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas, one of the 12. And then after Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, he changed his name to Judas, or to Jude. And then he gave us that word right there. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And so that's kind of how I want us to think about this passage is, I could have titled it, How to Minister to an Evil Person, but that would be too broad. I mean, Judas was evil, but that's too broad because the unique thing about Judas is he's evil, but he's claiming to be a disciple. He's claiming to be a Christian. And so we need to look at it from this angle, how to minister to a false convert. Because that's basically what Judas was. He's claiming to be something he isn't. He's claiming to be a disciple of Christ when he's not really a true disciple of Christ. And so as we come to the text, I see eight things here that teach us about the nature of false converts. We kind of need to understand how to identify them in some measure, and then how to minister to them as Jesus ministers to Judas. So we're learning from Jesus how to minister to those who are like Judas. So we'll put it in eight kind of points here. Here's the first one. False converts are in the church today masking their unbelief with a superficial relationship with Jesus. They're masking unbelief with a superficial relationship with Jesus. Now, we don't have to name names. It's not like we've got to point out people. We can just say that and make a blanket statement about that truth based off of a few things. I mean, we could look at evangelism methods being done in the church today and how poorly that is often happening. We could look at how many churches aren't dealing with sin. We put bad evangelism, not dealing with sin, into a church, it's going to produce false converts. You put two and two together, I mean, that's going to be the fruit of a lot of that. But we don't even have to go there. We can just simply listen to what Jesus himself said about this. So in Matthew 7, verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now listen to this. "On that day, many," not a few, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So this is a category of people who go their whole life in church, Christian-type settings saying, "Jesus is my Lord." And Jesus informs them on the final day, "I don't even know you. You're a worker of iniquity. Depart from me." There's a category, and he calls it a category of many people who that will be their conversation with Jesus. Judas had these type spiritual experiences. He had powerful spiritual experiences. He was, in Luke 10, among that 72 that were sent out by Jesus to go and do ministry, and they came back and they said, "Jesus, even the evil spirits are subject to us in your name." So he's seeing success in ministry. He was there among all those people. He's out ministering with Jesus, doing mighty works in your name, and at the end of the day, he proved to be false. So we just simply, what I'm saying is we need a category in our minds to say there can be people who have good theology, they go to church faithfully, they know a lot about the Bible, you know, they're faithful and successful in many things regarding Christianity, but they're false. Billy Graham even famously said that if 10% of the people who made professions of faith at his evangelistic campaigns were truly saved, he'd be happy. If only 10%, he'd be happy. At another time on public television, he said if he believed that 75 to 85% of church members were lost. I personally, I used to despise the idea of ministering in Pensacola, Florida. You know, I've heard people say we have more churches here per capita than anywhere. I don't know if that's true. We have a lot. There's a lot of churches here. There's a lot of kind of nominal Christianized stuff happening. And I used to despise it. I used to just say, "God, please send me to an unreached people group. Please send me up north where there's not so many churches. I don't want to be another church here in this city." And, you know, over the years, the Lord softened my heart and I've began to realize there's a need for churches in places like Pensacola. And I don't despise it anymore. But here's the thing that we need to recognize. Whether we go to a persecuted area, whether we go up north where there's few churches, there will always be Judases in those churches. Always. If there will be Judases in our ministries because there was a Judas in Jesus' ministry. If Jesus had 12 disciples and one of them was false, we should not think that even in the most healthy church contexts, there won't be false professors among us. Now, some people would say, well, Judas, you know, actually, I think about Judas, he was a real believer, but then he lost his salvation. And we would just say, there's no scripture that says that I don't think that's even possible for that to happen to someone. Judas, rather, should be viewed as the first false convert in Jesus' church. He was someone who never genuinely followed Christ or loved Christ, and he gives us this category of someone who's able to mask unbelief with a superficial relationship with Jesus. That's who Judas was. Number two, false converts don't just need better discipleship, they need a new heart. If I had a dollar for every time I've heard someone say about someone who's departed and just rebelled and say, man, if they were just discipled better, I mean, I'd be a rich man. That, you know, I've heard it so many times. We take someone who's just utterly departed from the Lord for some long amount of time and we say, well, they just weren't discipled well. Listen, first of all, that's not true, and it's not a helpful thing to say. And it's not true because if discipleship really was the issue, Judas would have never walked away. Because Judas was discipled perfectly by Jesus. And he still left. If discipleship was the issue, Judas would have stayed and he never would have betrayed Jesus. You aren't going to be discipled better than Judas was discipled and he still left. And so we cannot say that discipleship is the issue. Judas's problem is what many people's problem is. He needed a new heart. And many parents, man, this grieves me. Parents, so many times they'll pile such guilt on them for children that will depart. You know? They'll think, man, if I would have just discipled them better, if I would have taught them better, if I would have disciplined them better, if I would have brought them to a better church or said this or not done this, then maybe they wouldn't have walked away. And I just so often want to say, man, there's Judases, you know? There's sometimes it's not your fault. Sometimes you could always do more. I've had parents sit down with me and literally chew me out because their kids were at one time professing Christ and then departed from the faith and they felt they needed someone to blame and I was an easy target. Even though I'm sitting there ministering the gospel to their kids and trying to love and minister to their kids and I'm to blame. And I had to sit with them and say, look, you know, maybe... what if I'm not the problem? And what if you're not even really the problem? What if they're the problem? What if their heart is just bent toward evil and rebellion? And it's not really me that should be blamed or you that should be blamed. But they just had a heart to leave the Lord. Judas was discipled perfectly and still turned away from Jesus, and that wasn't Jesus's fault. We can't say Jesus' ministry was flawed or he didn't do enough to minister to Judas or he had some kind of hole in his discipleship plan. And I had to learn this. This is kind of when this lesson was first taught to me. When I was in college, I had a friend, met him through various friends, but he was a guy who was kind of in and out of jail at that time a few times. He had a history of drug abuse and violence. But he made some professions of faith. He seemed extremely genuine. He was doing Bible studies with us. He seemed to want to get rid of sin in his life and just surround himself with different friends and make all these changes. And so we had him come live with us. And we gave him our couch and we helped him find a job and we gave him food to eat and this guy became a really close friend of mine. And so I can't explain how betrayed I felt and all of us in the house felt when we start finding stuff missing in our house, you know, and money's gone. And we finally realize it's him and we have to kick him out. And then a few weeks later, windows are broken. He's still stealing stuff from us. I mean, the same guy that was there a few months earlier, opening the Bible with us, praying with us, worshiping with us, seemed to be bearing good fruit. And I had to come to grips at, you know, 21, 22 years old, like, all right, I'm not going to take the blame for this one. I did as much as I mean, maybe I could have done more, but this man had a lot of help. Everything was put before him. He heard the gospel. He had good friends. He had all the opportunities to make it on the right path. And he had a heart to rebel. And I'm not going to blame myself for that. Around the same time, I was a youth minister at a church, and I was responsible to disciple and teach about 70 kids. And man, about 95% of them, maybe more, professed to be Christians. And to my knowledge, you know, 14, 15 years later, very few of them are still walking with the Lord. And you just go, why? Like, did most of these kids lose their salvation? Was it just we didn't do a good job discipling them? And then I think about that, I'm like, well, we taught them the gospel every week, multiple times a week they're hearing the gospel. We're personally discipling them. I had a bunch of youth leaders, and we're like personally trying to care for all these kids. Their parents had been exposing them to Christianity from a young age. Like, the fact that they decided to turn from the Lord, depart from the Lord and his church, who takes the blame for that at the end of the day? You know, I'm not willing to take a ton of responsibility for that. Discipleship wasn't the issue. The issue is the heart. Some people's hearts are bent toward evil and rebellion, and we can give them all the care and the love and the discipleship possible, and they're still going off just like Judas. Why? Because they love something else more than Jesus. That's the third point. And the third thing to see about a false convert is false converts reveal their hearts as they treasure something else more than Jesus. Judas treasured something else more than Jesus. What was it? Money. Right? Money. They didn't know this at first. I mean, this came out progressively. So in John chapter 12, Kent preached this a few weeks ago. We have Mary with this expensive ointment, thousands of dollars worth of ointment. She breaks it and pours it over Jesus to anoint him. And who's not pleased with this? Judas. What does he say? Man, this could be sold. What are you dumping it all over Jesus for? This could have been sold. We could have given the money to the poor. He looks like a great steward, doesn't he? Well, that's like a good steward, you know, crown that guy for being the good steward of the year. He seems really righteous. But then John commentates right after that and says this. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. There's Judas's heart. He didn't care about the poor. He wanted more money in the money bag so he could take it for himself. Jesus had this itinerant ministry, you know, Jesus wasn't asking for donations, but I'm sure he's traveling around and people gave him some money and they had a money bag. And guess who got to carry the money bag? Judas. You don't give somebody a money bag unless you trust them. Like, if you give someone the money bag, you officially trust that person, right? And that was Judas. So how betrayed must all of them have felt? The man who betrays Jesus for money is the guy who had the money bag? Nobody saw it. And Judas isn't a rich guy. I mean, it's interesting when you think about, you know, he just wanted to be rich. Many of the people that I see that are most money hungry aren't rich. They just want to be. Really bad. You can love money and not have much of it. And the Bible says the root of all evil is the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil. And that was Judas's heart. He didn't treasure Christ. He treasured money and he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And I don't know how much that was, but it wasn't a lot. 30 pieces of silver was not that much money, but when you don't treasure Christ, even 30 pieces of silver seems worth it. That was Judas. Christ was not his treasure. Number four, false converts don't know their faults. And we often don't either. Now look at this verse. Look at verse 21. So Jesus, it says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So Jesus knows there's somebody false here. One of you is about to betray me. Then verse 22, but listen to them. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. They didn't know. They didn't go, "Oh, it was Judas. Clearly, that's who he's talking about." They didn't know. They were uncertain about who he was talking about. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved, that's John, was reclining at table next to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, and I think he was probably whispering this. He's sitting right next to Jesus. This wasn't necessarily something everybody heard. "Who is it? Who is it, Lord?" He doesn't know. If anybody would have known, John would have known. This is his closest disciple, and John doesn't know, and he says, "Who is it?" So they've been with Jesus for 3 years. They're spending all this time together, and they don't know who the false convert is. And Judas didn't even know he was the false convert. If you ever... We just need to realize that people aren't plotting these things intentionally. It's not like if there is a false convert here today, you're going, "That's me. I've known it for years." That's probably not how it works in most cases. You don't really know it's you. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 7. He has to tell these people on the day of judgment, "It's you. I never knew you." Jesus will have to inform them on the day of judgment that they were false the whole time. Because a false convert often doesn't know that they're a false convert. So if you would have asked Jesus, or if you would have asked Judas, "Hey Judas, are you a false convert?" He would have said, "Are you kidding me? Are you really asking me that? I've been walking with Jesus for 3 years. I haven't left his side. He picked me as one of the 12. What do you mean am I a false convert?" Right? He had no idea. And none of them knew. And we, you know, I think we kind of get this idea, maybe it's movies we've watched or paintings we've seen or something, but we get this idea that we would have been able to spot Judas. You know, we think, man, if I could go back in time 2,000 years and I could be in that room, I could kind of scan, you know, I'd certainly be able to pick out Jesus, but I would be able to tell the other among the 12, okay, there he is. Because we get these images like everybody, you know, you see a movie and everybody's in black or everybody's in white and then Judas is in black. You know, where everybody's laughing with Jesus and having a good time, and then Judas is like stroking his goatee over in the corner looking all evil. And it wasn't like that. It just wasn't like that. He fit in with everybody to the point where they couldn't tell it was him. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew. And that's the fifth point. This is very important. We can refrain from trying to identify those who are false because Jesus knows who they are and he will identify them. Here's the danger in a sermon like I'm preaching right now, that we would leave here and begin to say, "Who's the Judas in our church?" Don't do that. Okay, Jesus even tells us not to do that. If you'd flip over to Matthew 13, we'll be here for just a minute. I'm really sure Jesus does not want us to search for a Judas in the church. And here's a passage, I think, where he makes this quite clear. So Matthew 13, I'm going to cover a lot of ground really, really fast, but I just want you to have this in case you want to see what I'm doing here. So Jesus tells two parables here, and the first parable I'll sum up with, he gives seed that's scattered, and it lands in four kind of categories. So the first one is, it lands on the path. He says, these are those that hear the gospel, and they just reject it. So Jesus says there's some people, let's put it in our context, they'll come to church, they'll hear the gospel, they go, okay, and then they'll leave and they don't care, right? It doesn't land at all. Then there's a second category. It lands on rocky soil. These are those who hear the gospel, immediately receive it with joy, but it has no root. It endures for a little while. Tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, and then it proves unfruitful. Then he said, some seed falls among thorns. These are those who hear the gospel, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, chokes out the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now notice, that's three types of false converts in the church he just gave us. And then he talks about the good soil. There's some that it lands on good soil. These are people that receive the gospel with joy. They truly understand the gospel. And then they go on and they bear good fruit. And it endures 30-fold, 60, or 100-fold. And that's the true church. But then there's false converts. And he gives three types of false converts. Now here's what's interesting. He doesn't say that any of them left the church. Sometimes people leave the church if they're a false convert, but many times they stay there. But what happens is they don't bear fruit. It says they prove unfruitful. They've fallen away from Jesus, it says. But it doesn't say that they've gone away from his people. They just don't bear good fruit among his people. And again, we may say, well, I can figure out who those people are, right? We maybe try to pick them out. Don't do that. Because listen to the parable that Jesus follows this with in verse 24. Listen to what he says. He put another parable before them, right after the one we just talked about. And he said this, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in a field, but while the men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away." Verse 26, "So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master's house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Didn't you preach a solid gospel? Didn't you disciple people well? How then does it have weeds? Why are there false converts?' He said to them, 'The enemy has done this. The enemy has done this.' And the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them? Do you want us to go try to pick the weeds for you? Get the false converts out, identify them and remove them?' Jesus said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first. Bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So Jesus very clearly says, don't go trying to pick weeds. There will be weeds in local churches. Leave them alone. Let everybody grow together. Everybody who professes Christ in the local church, let them grow together, and the Lord will decide at the end, who are the wheat, who are the weeds. He will make those distinctions at the end. Translation, put it in our context, don't get the church membership list and start marking names through it of the people that you think are the weeds. Right? Jesus says, don't do that. You could be very wrong. And you could mark through the name of wheat, of a true believer. Don't start doing that. Now, I want to pose a question here because I think maybe there's some of you who are, you've got a question that's maybe popping up at this point. What about church discipline and church membership? Aren't we, when we bring people into the church or when we have to remove people from the church, aren't we making judgments on who's a true convert and who isn't? All right, because I just said we shouldn't do that. But doesn't church discipline and church membership require us to make those type judgments? And so I would say yes and no. And There's a distinction that I think is necessary for us to make on church membership and church discipline. So if you want to read up on this later, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5 would be places to go. But in Matthew 18, Jesus commands us to judge those among us who are living in unrepentant sin and to begin the process of confronting them about that. We have to do that, Jesus says. We're commanded to do that as a church. Here's the distinction. He doesn't tell individuals to do that. He doesn't say individuals should be removing people from the church or bringing people into the church. He gives the whole body. That's what keys of the kingdom mean in Matthew 18. He gives the keys of the kingdom to the church to bind and to loose. That is to bring into the church for membership and to remove from the church with church discipline. And that's something we do corporately, not individually. That's an important distinction. We're commanded to care for the professions of faith among us. And if someone professes faith but refuses to live out that faith, we have to confront that. But we do it together as a church. In the end, we don't do it individually. So there's a difference between me and my wife or you and another person in the church going, hey, so-and-so, I don't think they're a believer. Don't do that. But it may get to a point where someone doesn't live as a believer long enough that after many months and much care, we have to put them before. And then Jesus says this, so I want to make sure we get this. He says, treat them as a Gentile or tax collector. He doesn't say call them one. He doesn't say call them a false convert. He says treat them as one. And that's important. And I say all that to just hopefully help us to be very careful on making judgments that God is not asking us to make. Now, these last three points, I'm going to hit them kind of quick, but they're really important. So number six, we must undiscriminately love and serve all those who claim to be Jesus' disciples among us. So again, Jesus is at this table with the 12, and he's loving all of them, Judas included. There's a few ways he does this. I mean, this is amazing that Judas is even at the table is shocking. That Judas is even among the 12 is shocking. Okay, but even at this table, when Jesus is there with Judas, there's a few things that we should see about how he loves Judas. He washes his feet. That's the first one. Okay, let's just pause and just think about that. He's washing Judas's feet. I'm just not like that. You know, I want to be, but this is incredible. He washes Judas's feet moments before Judas will betray him. We could also see Jesus is honoring Judas. Now, let me make this clear. So I have a painting. Some of y'all know if you've been in my office at my house, I have that famous Leonardo da Vinci, I believe it was, who painted the Last Supper painting. And Leonardo da Vinci gets one thing wrong about that, at least one that I know of. They're not sitting at a table and chairs. And he paints it like that, right? So that's not accurate to the real thing. They were sitting on the ground on a low table. But what he gets right, I believe, is that you have John, the Apostle John, on his right side, and you have Judas on his left side. Now, most historians and scholars would agree with that, that on his right side was the Apostle John, and on the left side was Judas. And they think it was Judas on the left because he picked up the morsel of bread and handed it to him, and it would have had to be someone close. We're not sure, but here's the point. If Judas was on his left side, that was the place of honor, meaning Jesus put Judas on his left side in the place of honor. Again, shocking. You know, there's that, I tried to research it yesterday, that saying, I'm sure we've all heard it. It says, keep your friends close, keep your enemies closer. Ever heard that? I mean, I think that this may be where it originated in its first form was right here. Keep your friends close, keep your enemies closer. He puts Judas in the place of honor right next to him. That's amazing. Additionally, he shares his bread with Judas. Verse 26 says he shares his bread with Judas. And now there's this one's interesting because there's something happening that's kind of like superficial, and then there's something really profound. The really profound thing that's happening here is this is a fulfillment of prophecy, the fact that he shares his bread. This isn't just like a meaningless thing. There's a few prophecies being fulfilled here. That Judas would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver is fulfilling a prophecy that Zechariah 11 made. The price of the potter's field is a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus was betrayed for that. Those are both Zechariah 11. But the bread in verse 18 and 19 of our text, John 13, Jesus is quoting Psalms 41:9 and saying, as I hand the bread over to this man, this is happening right now with Judas. It's fulfilling Psalms 41:9. That's profound. Jesus was so careful to fulfill Scripture. He was doing exactly what was prophesied hundreds of years earlier at this table. So that's profound. Here's what's kind of more superficial, but I think worth noticing, is that he just shared his bread with Judas, which for the ladies here may not seem very significant because y'all love to share food. It's like Priscilla, we go to a restaurant, she loves to share. She's like, let's get something and share, which I don't understand because I don't like to do that. I learned early on in marriage. I don't do this anymore. I don't think. You can ask Priscilla. And this isn't godly. Don't follow in this example. But I kind of learned that she likes to share. And if we got a really good food, then I would get like half of it. Because if I told her it was good at the beginning, she would want a bunch of it. And so I like would eat it and just kind of keep a straight face until the meal was over and be like, man, that was so good. But it's all gone. I just, don't do that. So for men, we don't typically like to share, but Jesus is sharing with Judas right before Judas is going to betray him. And I think it's just a final act of love and kindness. D.A. Carson actually points this out. He says, while many things could be said about Jesus sharing food with Judas, at the very least, it was a small, final act of divine love toward him. And the irony is that as Judas ate that bread, he should have felt loved by Jesus. Instead, as he ate the bread, Satan entered him. And don't take that too far. I read a few things that were disturbing. Some referred to this as a magical morsel in which Satan entered him, as if he was possessed by demons by eating the bread. Another person called this the satanic sacrament, okay, which would explain these paleo diets, maybe. I don't think John wants us to go anywhere close to this. Jesus, this is a last act of love for Judas from Jesus, and then Judas takes the bread and eats it and goes and never sees Jesus again. That's what's happening with the bread, and it's a loving, gracious act of the Lord. Number 7, false converts should be grieved over. Verse 21, after Jesus talked about the betrayal, it says that Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. His heart was extremely heavy. I don't know what this supper was like. I'm sure there was laughing. We know they sang a hymn at one point. This would have been quite a thing to watch, this Last Supper. But we know at least Jesus' heart was really heavy at this point before Judas left. He was troubled in spirit, it says. And then if we jump down to verse 27, it says, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said, what you're going to do, do quickly. And now one at the table who knew him, nobody knew why he said this to him. Some thought it was because Judas had the money bag, and Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is where the story could really get close to home for some of you here. Judas, who had been with them for 3 years, ministering with them, just being a close friend, at this moment, walks out of that room into the night, into darkness, never to return to Christ or his people. And some of y'all have people that you love and you deeply care for, friends, family, who have done exactly the same. I mean, you know something of the pain and the sorrow that Jesus was feeling for a man he cared for. He loved this man. And he knew, this is the last time I will speak to him before he goes to the tree to hang himself. And before I go to the tree to die for the sins of this people. This is the last conversation Jesus had, and it was heartbreaking. It grieved him. We don't laugh about false converts. This grieves us. If we even have concerns about someone, it should grieve us. That someone could exit Christ's presence and people into the darkness. And I pray that would never be anyone here. I pray it would never be any of us here. Let me move toward closing. And there was a good point one preacher made that I'll bring up. He said, when someone begins to stray away from Christ and from his church, you can't really tell if it's like Peter or like Judas. They look the same at first. He said, at first you really can't tell the difference between if it's a Christian backsliding or if it's someone who's going to be apostate. Those first initial steps, months, you can't tell. So here's the eighth point. Always be hopeful that they're like Peter and not like Judas. Maybe this is the most important thing to say in this whole thing. We want to be extremely hopeful that they would be like Peter. We're going to come back and, Lord willing, talk about Peter next week. He has a very different type of way that he walked out of that room and what happened with Peter than what happened with Judas. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Okay? Because they both walk away from Jesus after this night. Peter walks away. Judas walks away. Judas never came back to Jesus. Peter comes back. Why? Because you can't hide a true love for Jesus. You can't suppress that forever. If it's in you, like it was in Peter, you'll be back. You'll be back coming to Christ, asking for forgiveness. You'll be back coming to the church. If there's a love in you for Christ, remember what Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter said, you know I love you. And then he came back. If that's in you, you're a Peter and not a Judas. And time will show. And we always want to be hopeful that that person we love or that person we know that strayed away, that they won't be a Judas and just keep going into the darkness. We always want to be hopeful. They'll be like Peter and they'll go for a moment and then they'll come to repentance and they'll come back. I know this is somewhat of a different type sermon. I want to actually ask us to bow our heads, and I want to give us a chance to pray for people who may be on our minds or our hearts right now that we may be concerned about, and then even pray for our own souls. If you'd bow your head. Father, Lord, we don't want to ignore this man who betrayed you at the end of his life, Lord. We want to gain some wisdom from his mistakes. And so, Lord, if anyone here is like Judas, is displaying characteristics of someone who loves money or loves something more than you, of someone who's willing to walk away from your church or walk away from you, Lord, we pray that you'd keep them from doing that, Lord. We pray, Father, they would prove themselves to be a Peter who loves you. Lord, we pray for those of us here who have people on our minds or on our hearts this morning, Lord, that we're concerned about. And we pray, Father, that they would prove themselves to be Peter and have a genuine love for you, and that they would come back to you. And we pray, Father, you would not let them be a Judas. So God, we're hopeful. We know you can do all things. We know you can grant repentance. And so we pray you would do it. Lord, we pray that you would work through this word. Help us in the ways we need to be helped personally. If there's conversations we need to have with people that we care about. If there's just more intense, focused prayer for people. Lord, help us to be extremely gentle and loving and patient with even those who may look very much like Judas. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We pray that it would land on us with the fruit of righteousness and help each of our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.